to your word today, we ask that we would be changed by it. We ask, Lord, that you would be our teacher and that we would understand more of what you desire from us and more, that we would learn more of who you are, more of the mercies that you have shown us in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, guide us through this text. Help us over the difficult parts and change us, Lord. Change us so that we do, in fact, become slaves of righteousness. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. So today we are returning to our old friend Paul's letter to the Romans. And we do that by resuming our way through the sixth chapter, picking up where we have just read a little beyond the midpoint of the chapter. But since we've been away from the letter for a few weeks now, let's just refresh ourselves somewhat as to where we've already been. The progression of Paul's letter, his magnum opus, began largely with Paul expounding upon the entry into and the existence of sin within this world. Paul has written about how sin has affected every human being and thus damaged every human being's place with God. Our God, the only God, is a purely righteous God. He is most righteous, perfect in all his holiness. And each human being needs to possess righteousness as well. We need to be seen by God as righteous if we are to ever have a true and vital and eternal communion with him. Yet sin upon entering this world through our first parents has tainted us all. That first sin makes it so that none of us have any innate righteousness within us in our human character. We are at birth and by our birth sinners. And because of that reality, if we are to be seen by God as righteous creatures, we will need to gain a righteousness from some other source, a source alien to ourselves. We will need to be counted by God as righteous, even though we are by our very nature unrighteous. And by God's grace, we find that righteousness, even though the perfectly just God cannot, true to his nature, just ignore our sin. We find our source of righteousness in our equally merciful God and his actions, which provide for us the needed remedy to our sinful condition without ever offending his just character. And that happens, as all of you know, through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus entered this world, and he provided the means by which we are counted righteous before God. And he does that as the second person of the Godhead by taking upon humanity himself and living in his humanity in perfect obedience to God with a perfect righteousness, but then by also giving himself up on the cross as a sacrifice to atone for human sin. Through Jesus' life and through his death and through his resurrection and through his ascendance to glory, we are enabled by God's grace to have his righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, counted as our own. Even as our sin at the cross has been laid upon him, Jesus bears what should be our punishment, the mighty wrath of God against all sin. And Jesus does that for us in our place as our substitute. His righteousness is then counted as our righteousness. God looks upon us as if he looks upon Jesus Christ, if and when we place our faith in him. If we trust and rest fully in Jesus' saving work, we are credited with his righteousness as he takes upon himself our sin and our punishment. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul, in this letter, has called my gospel. And that is part of everything Paul has been saying before reaching this particular chapter, chapter 6. Most immediately, just before chapter 6, Paul's writing was highlighting most the amazing grace from God which makes our restoration to God possible. We receive this alien righteousness, we gain this union with Christ. We are transformed as people of faith in spite of our sinfulness, all because of God's grace. Grace is His unmerited favor. God's favor that is being shown to unworthy creatures, people who have done nothing to earn it. It's God's free gift. And once that grace is seen, once it's understood, once we grasp that in Christ, God, by His grace, has and will continue to pardon every one of the sins we have ever done or ever will do, well, then we also start seeing that we become most aware and most in awe of that grace of God, the more we are also aware of our own human sinfulness. In fact, it could be said, in fact, Paul said this in chapter 5, where sin increased, our sin increased, God's grace abounded all the more. The more visibly and keenly we are aware of sinful people being fully forgiven by God, the more His grace is manifestly being magnified. And we see sin increasing in number when we see sin increasing in number or sins increasing in intensity. And we still see God forgiving that sin. The abundance of that grace is always shining forth. But when one gets that, and when one sees examples of that in the lives of various Christians, there can also perchance arise an unfortunate and incorrect view of God's grace and the presence of sin in the individual. If our sin and God's forgiveness of that sin makes manifest the grace of God, why not just go on sinning that grace might increase too? Why not sin so that God's grace will be made even more manifest in this world? Now let me just say clearly once again that that is an unfortunate view, an incorrect view. It's an error to think of God's grace in that way. But Paul knew that his godly teaching about grace could easily be misapplied that way. He knew when he wrote in chapter 5 that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that a reader might be sinfully tempted to excise those words from that single verse, the one that contained them, and to then make that as if it was a life verse for the way they would live, while ignoring all the rest of Scripture. And so shortly after writing where sin increased, God's grace abounded all the more, Paul curtailed that possible misapplication, misperception of his words by posing that erroneous view of God's grace into a question. He wrote in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we then say? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Whenever the blessing of God's grace is illuminated for anyone, whenever anyone starts grasping how the only effective antitoxin for the poison of sin is the abounding grace of a merciful God, and grasping how it is that that antitoxin is so powerful and so ever-present, and is also most known when seen in the light of the illness of sin itself, the danger exists for wanting to remain in one's sin and being content to sin openly and boldly, and to even do that claiming, after all, what am I doing when I sin but magnifying the grace of God? Well, this sixth chapter of Romans began as Paul's word to correct that possible erroneous thinking. And everything up until the verses that we have read today, what has Paul's been doing in the chapter is counteracting that dreadful and incorrect view. And Paul's most recent way of writing about how we are justified by faith once we are declared righteous by God and how we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ has led him then to reformulate another question. Everything that Paul was writing from the first verse to the 14th verse in this chapter has involved Paul saying why we mustn't think that increasing sin in the Christian is ever to be licensed as if it's okay, because it so magnifies God's grace. He's been encouraging his readers to know that our being declared righteous before God should be moving us towards righteous living and not away from it. And he seems to be bringing his readers to the conclusion of his point. He lays then the capstone to his argument by saying in the verse just before the ones we've read this morning, "For sin will have no dominion over you," will not have dominion over you, Christian, since you are not under law but under grace. But then there it is again. Another reminder of God's granting of grace in spite of unholy living. Even as Paul has been advocating for holy living, God's unmerited favor upon the sinner arises once again. The law of God demands human obedience, but we're not under that law. We are under his grace. And grace forgives every one of our disobediences. And it's as if Paul, in writing these words, when he raises that fact once again, that we are under grace and not under the law, that he fears once again that those same Christians that I mentioned just before, who wanted to make where sin increased, God's grace abounded all the more, a life verse, might now have found a new life verse, or at least one that will rise to undergird their prior one. It's as if the one thing that one particular group of people want to do is to wear blinders and see only the teaching in the scriptures about God's grace, and then read of that grace in a way that will allow them to continue in their sin. Like before, when they started thinking, well, if grace abounds, when sin is forgiven by God, we'll continue sinning so the grace might abound. Well, now they start claiming, it's just like we were saying. We can go on sinning because we're not under the law. We're under grace. So Paul mentioned grace once again, and that brings up the erroneous view of licentious living in light of that grace again. And he does that by formulating another question that might come from one with an erroneous view of grace once again. And then he answers that newly formulated question again with the very same words he answered the question posed at the beginning of the chapter. By no means. By no means. By no means does one go on sinning that grace may abound, and by no means does one sin because we are not under the law but under grace. By no means. In this chapter, Paul is in this way raising the possibility of misapplication of grace and then countering it. That misapplication of grace is what theologians call antinomianism. It's a big word, I know, but it literally and simply just means against the law. And it suggests a mindset that sees sin as being permitted by God's grace or excused by God's grace. And as I've said, everything that Paul has been writing about thus far in this chapter is with the purpose to counter that view. And now he raises it again, only to counter it again. But maybe that's necessary. Maybe Paul's position on this matter needs to be repeated, and repeated often, because our sin nature can be a draw on us to want to consider God's grace received as our personal permission to sin all the more. No need to raise your hands here. But have you ever had that temptation to tell a little lie, or to give in to some sinful urge, to engage in a sinful thought, and then as part of that process, through the temptation, you find an inner voice whispering to you, it's only a little thing, it's only once. And then the final word that's raised by that inner voice in your inner debate is, well, if I do it, God will forgive it. I think that inclination can happen so easily in the Christian life. And for some, it becomes more than an inclination. It can become one's doctrine of life. Oh, well, God will forgive me, so I'll just go on sinning. So I have to think that Paul reiterates his point because we reiterate our wrongs. Sometimes the Christian life is like a walk on a high wire. Missteps are so easily taken. So we must be alert and we must be on guard and we must have in our minds always how we are to live always. And so Paul renews past teaching to bring to mind again what we need to always have in mind. But then we also will see here, see it here yet today, and then we'll see it more as we move on in this chapter, that Paul isn't only reiterating past points, but he's also furthering in developing those points. While he has the same purpose throughout this chapter of countering the error of antinomianism, he counters that same error in different ways using different but still interrelated arguments against erroneous assertions. And part of his new manner now of speaking against antinomianism is to help us see that we as human beings can so easily become hardened to sin. The more we sin, the more we become hardened. Don't you know, Paul writes, don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? There's a pattern to human life that always makes the second sin easier than the first. The consequences that I feared from the sin when first committed didn't come upon me at all, or they weren't nearly as severe as I might have expected. And the sinful deed even brought a worldly sort of pleasure to me. And so I did it again, and again, and again, and again. And as I sin again, sometimes I even sin more brazenly. And though I might have not even perceived it happening, the power of sin has become just like a slave master over me. Its talons have dug in. It won't let go. And I feel as if I must go down that sinful path once more. But then again, it's really not that the sin has taken hold of me as much as I have given myself over to it. I've presented myself to that sinful way of thinking and to that sinful conduct. And my transgressions have played a major role in turning myself into that obedient slave. I have made myself a slave of the one who I desire to obey. And tragically, the sin I obey leads to death. Paul says that very thing in verse 16. Sin leads to death. Does he mean a death that's physical? Does he have in mind a spiritual death? Is he writing about an eternal death of everlasting damnation? Maybe it's all of the above. What Paul is saying is that the power of the dominion of the slave master of sin, unless broken by the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, will always lead to the most tragic of consequences. But see that Paul is saying also that just as one can present himself or herself as a slave to sin, one could also present oneself to a pattern of obedience, an obedience that doesn't end with death, but an obedience that instead ends in righteousness. I've already mentioned how errors in one's belief system can arise by taking only snippets of the scriptures from their context. People can hear about a grace that abounds as sin increases and think that continuing to sin is not all that bad. One can understand that there are blessings that come when one is not under the law but under grace and start thinking that sinning isn't all that wrong. Well, the 16th verse that we've just parsed draws one away from errors like that. But I also must warn you as well that verse 16, standing alone, could lead to error too. If one were only to read the 16th verse, the possibility exists that one might think in our own power we could possibly present ourselves as obedient to God. and that our obedience would then lead to our gaining righteousness for ourselves. We need to read on. And if we read on, we will find that when we are presenting ourselves as obedient slaves to sin and thus becoming slaves of sin, which leads to death, that is in fact exactly what we have already done. Paul, in the 17th and 18th verses, is clearly showing that his words are directed to Christians. And it's there where he says that you, Christian, you were once slaves of sin. Our inborn nature to be a sinner is with us from our birth, so we sin. I've said that quite a bit. I know I've preached through this letter, and you can't help but see it in this letter. But that really is what Paul is referring to. We were all once slaves to sin. But then he also says, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. In other words, God has done this work. He is to be thanked because by his grace, we who were once slaves of sin have now become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. So Paul, by saying this, immediately after having said what he said about presenting ourselves as obedient slaves to either sin or righteousness or obedience, is making it plain that one doesn't combat antinomianism with legalism by becoming a legalist. We can't even live righteously without the intervention of God. Thanks be to God. He is the one who has made it so that we who were once slaves to our sin can now be obedient to God in some measure. In fact, we do become obedient, Paul writes. Obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching or the form of doctrine to which you were committed. Now, this is one of those places in the scriptures where it's difficult to come up with English words to sufficiently translate the original language. We read here of there being a standard now of teaching. Other English translations might read a form of teaching or a form of doctrine. But the word we translate as standard or form carries with it in the original tongue a meaning akin to have something pressed into or stamped into something else. It's almost as if Paul is saying that this obedience from the heart involves the doctrine taught in the scriptures being pressed into us, as if God's will for our lives has become a part of us now if we're in Christ. Notice as well that word committed. Again, you might be using a different translation where instead the reading of committed in verse 17, you will read instead perhaps delivered or entrusted. Do you know the same word in the original language is used elsewhere in the scripture to describe how Jesus was delivered over to the Roman authorities for his crucifixion? What Paul means is that God has, by his grace, called you to Christ so that you would be delivered over to this obedience. Obedience from the heart to the teaching imprinted upon you, which is now so much a part of you. All of this is to say that the Christian is so changed by God's gracious work in bringing him or her to faith in Jesus Christ that a person's slavery to sin, as it's being broken, also means that obedience to God is something that's being built up, being made a part of us. And it's not just a manufactured set of deeds, but something flowing from within us, from the very recesses of our very hearts. And it sets us free from our sinful ways so that God's work in you always will mean that you are changed and you will not be a slave to sin, you'll be a slave to righteousness. We become more prone as we go on in the Christian life towards obedience to God because we are united to Christ, because our faith is not a mental acceptance of a philosophy. It's a God-transforming power given to us, imprinted on our lives. Now, I always caution us to know that even though we have been brought by God to Christ, we also retain our existing sin nature. We aren't set free from sin to become entirely sinless slaves of righteousness. But I want you to also see here that it's also so wrong to think that the Christian could ever be content to sin relentlessly, thinking, why not? I'm under grace. If you were to argue that immoral living is licensed by God's grace, the question really should be raised. Have you really and truly known that grace? Living more righteously is part and parcel of what it really means to be a Christian. And please, please again don't hear me saying that sin is removed from your life if you're a Christian, or that if you sin, you cannot be a Christian. What I am saying is that you cannot be content. You can't be content in thinking I can go on sinning because then grace will abound, or I can sin because I'm under grace and not under the law. In Christ, your status is changed by God, but so also is your heart. Changed so that you can never be content to bask in your own sin. Know in your life, Christian, whenever you're faced with two choices, one sinful and another one that's upright, there will always be God's influences imprinted within you that will never allow you to accept those two options as if they are equally free choices for you to make. And that might just be what Paul is most centrally trying to get across. When you were a slave to sin, your bent was always towards the sinful. But now the Holy Spirit has affected your will so that you will be far more apt to present yourselves as obedient to God. In our world, we so often think as individuals that we should be entirely free from every outside influence, free to make whatever choice we might wish to make, whether it be a godly choice or a sinful choice. And perhaps we even cling to that view more strongly in this country because we live in a country founded on freedom. And for some of us, if we start thinking we're not entirely free, it seems to be an insult to our very nature, something insulting on some level the nature that we possess. But I hope you know, I hope you see from what Paul has written, that our natural selves are really always inclined to various influential forces that will always restrict the possibility of us having a complete autonomy. Without Christ, we are inclined toward sin. In Christ, we are inclined toward godly obedience and righteousness. Let me give you a trivial example of how that might work in a matter of life that has nothing to do with our faith. Objectively, you might say to yourselves, I am free after work tomorrow to drive to my home by the direct and fastest route, or by alternatively taking a more meandering scenic route through the hills. A freedom to make either one of those two choices as if they're equally a decision you can make. But what I want to say to you is that the choice you actually do make is never really free. In any absolute sense, that is, it is never really free. It's not completely free because you actually choose something that is controlled by various influences, outside influences. And often these influences involve things that most involve your character, your characteristics, your inner characteristics, the things that dominate who you are as a person. If you are more inclined to make your spouse happy, and you know that he or she will be most pleased upon your timely arrival at home, you take the direct route. If the meandering path is covered in snow and you are inclined towards safety, you take the direct route. If it's been a hard day and the scenic drive removes your stress and you know that no one at home will mind a little delay, and you even know your family might enjoy the evening with you more if you're more relaxed, you take the meandering path. You see, no choice between any two options is ever made in life as if either option has an exactly equal value, as if it's equally alternative to the other choice. We are always influenced in making choices, and often those influences involve something about the nature of who we are. And so it is with sin and obedience to God. And maybe more than any example, those two choices are never exactly equal alternatives from which you might choose. Christian, you belong to God. As you live your life, as you live your Christian life, you do so with that knowledge imprinted upon you. You remember who you are. You present yourselves as slaves, slaves to God. And when you do live in obedience to His will, you will grow in righteousness as the work of God's grace upon you continues to work on you and conforms you more and more after the image of God and enables you more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. We confessed that earlier in our service, didn't we? You might even want to look at your bulletin again. What is sanctification? Pay attention to the first words of the catechism answer. Sanctification, it's a work of God's free grace. In Christ, you are being changed, and God is at work in you, and you are being made more and more to conform to His image. In Christ, you are never a blank slate when facing life choices. You're facing them as a child of God. So live with greater obedience. Never be content with your sin. See a greater righteousness in you because of who you are. And because you are under grace and not under the law, then you will endeavor all the more to not sin against the law of God. Being under grace changes you. And it doesn't change you away from obedience to the law. It changes you toward it. Rejoice in what God has done to you, in you, and live according to who you are. Let's pray.